I don't feel so bad, but I don't sound so good. I don't know what to do about it. We may, if I can't get through this, we'll come back to this. We'll see how this goes, okay? That's kind of what I'm saying. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a few minutes here to think about you and your word and your will for us. Make this good and make it right, and strengthen me, Father, that I can do this and do it in a way that's understandable. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. I'll kind of squeeze over here. I don't know how to do this. I want to get as close to you as I can because I don't want you to... I got one level, and this is it. It's the best I can do. We're talking about Bible-based unity tonight. And one of the great mysteries of all time is how can the people who worship the same God and read the same book end up doing such different things and getting so divided. And it is kind of amazing, but I guess there are reasons why it all happens that way. Jesus didn't really intend for us to get quite as fractured as what we are in the Christian world. He did pray for the unity of all believers. And in that prayer that he prayed in John 17, just before he goes to the cross, he prays for his disciples, and then he prays for the people who had believed through those 12 disciples. And in the 20th and 21st verse, he says, I do not ask in behalf of these alone. He's praying to the Father. He said, I don't ask for in behalf of these alone, speaking of his 12 disciples, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Jesus prayed for the unity of not just his disciples, but everyone who would believe through them. And that's us. And he connects it to, actually, the conversion of the world. There's something about unity that would make preaching the gospel to the rest of the world so much more effective if we were unified as Jesus said we should be. Well, there's a couple of approaches to unity. The first is kind of a negotiation style or compromise style where people who are far apart sit down and begin to talk about the places where they can move and eventually get to some kind of a agreement and find some common ground in the middle. That's negotiation, and that can produce a kind of unity. But that doesn't necessarily mean you would end up, I mean, if you sit down and negotiated with everybody in the world, doesn't mean you would end up in what God was saying. So that's the second kind of unity. The second is Bible-based unity, where everyone at the table yields to the authority of the Bible. And so when Jesus was praying for unity, he wasn't praying for a negotiated compromise-type unity. What he was praying for was a unity based on his word. Well, here's some things that I think almost every Christian in the world, or most Christians, would agree to that would help produce unity. One is accept the New Testament as the only valid covenant between God and man. Now, I'm not sure that every Christian would accept that because a lot of people spend a lot of things that happen in churches today are somehow based on Old Testament teachings, which I think they need to go back and read the Bible again in some certain areas, and I think they would have to admit that the valid covenant, the covenant now exists between God and man, is our new covenant, the New Testament that came through Christ. But most Christians would accept the New Testament as the only valid covenant. The second one here, no scripture to be interpreted in isolation. These are just very simple interpretation type principles. Jesus illustrates this in his discussion with the devil in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus has been 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness fasting, and the devil comes up to him and wants to tempt him. And the devil, how does it go here? The devil comes to him and says, hey, you're hungry. How about making these stones into bread? And Jesus says, it's written, verse 4, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Well, the devil listened to that, and he said, oh, you want to talk about Scripture, huh? Well, what happens in the next temptation is the devil quotes Scripture to Jesus to get him to do something that the devil wants done. Now, that's an interesting thought. The devil's quoting Scripture to Jesus. But Jesus listens to what is said in that Scripture. Yeah, how can you argue with it? But Jesus quotes another Scripture to put that one in context. In other words, no Scripture is to be taken in isolation. Every Scripture is to be seen in conjunction with every other word that God has uttered. And so there's a kind of a check and a balance on Scripture that holds everything in its proper place. And if you take all that the Bible says and try to keep it out there in front of you at the same time, everything finds its place and stays in place. The problems come is when you kind of forget one piece or another and you let that float away, and all of a sudden things start getting out of place. But anyway, Scripture is to be interpreted in the light of the rest of Scripture. And that's what Jesus is telling us here in Matthew 4 when he starts quoting Scripture to the devil, and the devil quotes it back, and Jesus comes back with another Scripture. He says, hey, well, that's what it says, but it also says this, and so how do those two things fit together? So that helps you to keep things in the right place. Then there's this other simple principle, number 3, do not take, add, or take away from Scripture. I don't think anyone, let me just read the verse, and the one I want to read is the one in Revelation 22, 18 and 19. And this comes, this is the within the last chapter of the Bible. It's in almost the very last verses. But when you read these verses, here's what John says. This is what Jesus gave him to say. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life, from the holy city, which are written in this book. So there's kind of a seal. And the previous verses I've mentioned here in the notes, Deuteronomy 4 and 12 and then Proverbs 30, don't have the curses or the blessings that are attached to this statement. But the idea of do not add to or take away from Scripture is definitely there. The reason why is it's God's Word. You can't improve on it. So don't add to it, and you can't. And by taking away from it, you certainly can't improve on it. It is what it is. It's God's word, and it's not our place to be adding to or taking away. I don't think that anyone would dare, you know, sit down at the end of Revelation and start writing, okay, here's first opinions, whatever, and want that be regarded as Scripture. But we kind of do that in the belief systems that we build up around the Scripture. The meanings that we attach to the words of Scripture sometimes go far beyond the words that are there. And we treat those things as if they're from God. And maybe they are, maybe they're not. But we kind of add to Scripture sometimes in the interpretations that we place upon them. And sometimes that gets us in trouble. I think we get far away from what the Word actually says. So, but do not add to or take away from Scripture. Number 4, teach and practice only what can be established with Scripture. Number 5, allow freedom in areas where Scripture is not spoken and where methods have not been determined by Scripture. And there's a statement that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 9. And I'll tell you, one of the great evangelists of the first century, no question about it, an apostle of Christ. And man, when Paul realized that he had some freedom to go about things in the way that was best, God hadn't tied him down to one particular way of getting something done. And we're talking about the Great Commission. How do you go out and you preach the word, of God, the good news to the rest of the world? And this is what Paul says. He says, starting in verse 19, I think it's where we want to start. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. He said, I'm willing to convert people. And he says, when I'm working with Jews, I get in the mindset of the Jew so that I can win them. And he says, and to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. And to those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. And to the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. So here's the Great Commission. And Paul recognized that God had a job that needed to be done, but God had not tied him down to a certain method or a certain way of going about it. It was wide open. And so Paul took advantage of that freedom. And there are certain things where I think we have a tremendous amount of freedom, how we go about evangelizing the world. Those who are lost, I mean, there's all kinds of ways that can happen. So we don't want to take away the freedoms that God has given us. I think we're going to need every one of them to get the job done at some place or sometime in the world. Look at number 6. Do not bind first century culture on 21st century Christians and churches. Certainly, we understand there's a certain part of what we're reading here that is, it's set in the first century. It's set in the culture of the first century, either a Jewish culture or else in a Roman situation. And I don't think God intends us to bind that culture on. There's an eternal part of it that we've got to look at. That's the part that we're wanting to bind it out. And sometimes it's hard to separate those things, but I think we can do a pretty good job if we understand that exists. And number 7, do not bind man-made traditions on Christians and churches. And this is just a problem for all religious people. The things that we do as Christians, the things that we do as churches, somehow over time we get to thinking that those things are from God, whether they're from God or not. And when that happens, it's still a man-made tradition. It's our way of doing something, maybe. But it's very hard to change it because it all gets bound up with the idea, well, that's from God. We can't change that. So it's really important to be able to look back and kind of take your blinders off and say, well, here's what it actually says, and we're doing this, and there's not a problem with that, but, you know, there's not a problem with this over here either, and to recognize our freedom. Jesus talked about this tradition business in Matthew chapter 15. I think it's verses 7 and 8 where he says, in vain do men worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. He said, you know, the worship of people can become vain because it's become so overburdened with tradition. And that tradition is the way that those traditions are the commandments of men. Matthew 15, 1 through 3, what's happening is Jesus is being criticized for his disciples, and he not washing their hands before they eat. That was a Jewish tradition. And Jesus says to him in verse 3, he says, you're criticizing me for going against the tradition of the elders. He says, but I'm going to tell you, you take your traditions and you violate the commandment of God. And he was just pointing out to them, oh, your traditions, you've made your traditions more important than the commandment of God. So, got to be careful with tradition. You know, those things happen. And tradition is a good thing up to a point. But sometimes you have to set that stuff aside. But anyway, most conservative Christians and churches would accept these 7 or 8 things that I've mentioned here in theory. And these things help us to come together as far as, you know, understanding the Bible. But there's still differences because some groups apply these steps more completely than others, and some groups apply these in different areas as opposed to others. But still, in theory, these things would certainly help us get to a Bible-based unity. Now I'm going to come to the one thing. We're going to start talking about the Restoration Movement at this point. There's one thing that the churches in the Restoration Movement do that most other churches don't. And that's kind of what's got us in, that's why we're different. But I want to relate to this to the idea of Bible-based unity. This step, I believe, that I'm going to talk about is a necessary step if you hope to attain a Bible-based unity. Without this step, you're right back to where we are, where the religious world is, and still not united. But this step does pull people, it forces people to come to grips with what's there and to stick with that and nothing else. And so that this I'm talking about Bible-based unity. This is our understanding of it. And I think this is the step that's necessary to pull people back to a Bible-based unity. So let me just read this little paragraph to get us started. In the early 1800s in America, some religious leaders grew very concerned about the divisions which existed in the Christian church. They promoted the steps toward Bible-based unity that are given above. But more importantly, they noted that the churches were divided not over things the Bible said, but over things where the Bible was silent. In other words, nothing was said one way or the other in the Bible about this, and so people felt free to just go ahead and, well, it doesn't say it's wrong. Let's do it. Looks like sounds like a good idea to us. And that's kind of how some of this stuff got started. They believed this was the... More importantly, they noted that the churches were divided not over things the Bible said, but over things where the Bible was silent. They believed this was the key to restoring unity among Christians, and I think they were right. The slogan was simply this: speak where the Bible speaks, remain silent where the Bible is silent. Most Christian churches believed that the silence of the Scripture was permission to do whatever seemed right. Restoration leaders pointed out that sometimes silence is God's way of saying no. And this is the one that people sometimes have trouble getting a hold of. But it is a reasoning that we do use in modern times in other contexts. For some reason or other, in the context of the Bible, this kind of goes out the window. But in other contexts, it shows up, and we'll get to that in a minute. But sometimes silence means permission. And in the Great Commission, when the Apostle Paul, we just read that part of 1 Corinthians 9 where Paul says, you know, to the Jew I became the Jew, to those under the law I became as those under the law. Paul said, I got all kinds of freedom about how I'm going to fulfill the Great Commission to the lost in this world. And with the Great Commission, there was no restriction whatsoever. God was silent about the methods that could be used. Woo! Just do whatever and what works with the people you're working with. And so here's the question. How shall we go into all the world? God left that wide open. Just get out there and get the job done. He gave us the job. He says, whatever works for these people. The assembly on the first day of the week. Well, there's a restriction here in the sense that it's supposed to happen on the first day of the week. Our assembly of worship and gathering together as Christians on the first day of the week. But it doesn't tell you where to meet. Doesn't tell you what time or how long or if you should need what kind of a structure you should meet in or if you should meet in a field or whatever. That's left wide open because I think God in his wisdom realized there's going to be all kinds of circumstances all over the world, and he couldn't get down to into those that level of detail. And so there's all kinds of things that are wide open about where and when and how long and how we're going to do this. And so there's another case where silence means permission. But sometimes silence means no, don't do it. And there are several places in the Old and New Testament where God's silence about something meant no, don't do it. And I'm going to just briefly hit these first three, and then we'll talk a little bit more about the fourth one here, the case of David moving the Ark of the Covenant. But Nadab and Abihu, if those of you who have been in the church for a long time, remember lots of sermons about Nadab and Abihu. And those were the two sons of Aaron that on the second day after the inauguration of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, after it's officially started, on the second day, Nadab and Abihu come out to the altar where I guess God had told them somewhere or the other what kind of fire was to be offered up, presented on that altar to get keep things going. And it says they put on the altar strange fire, a fire not commanded by God. And the fire, somehow or the other, come back and consumed them. And it was very clear God was not happy with what happened there. Nadab and the fire that Nadab and Abihu put on the altar was not a fire that God had prohibited. In fact, God had said nothing about that fire, as far as we know. But he had told them what he wanted them to do. And they had ignored that and done something else. And the next thing that happens is they're consumed with fire. His silence about the fire was a way of saying no. He had already given them a way to do this. And they took off in another direction with this strange fire, an unauthorized fire. In fact, if you read some of the modern translations, it won't say strange fire. It will say unauthorized fire. I think those are the words that show up in the NIV, probably the Revised Standard. And some of the modern translations, instead of saying strange fire, says unauthorized. And that's the key. God hadn't said a word about this, and therefore it was not authorized. And they got themselves in trouble. God taught them a big lesson. Question is, on what basis was the fire prohibited by God? It was prohibited by the simple fact that he had not said a word about it, and therefore not authorized. So there's silence here. And by his silence, God said, don't. Look at the second case, Jesus' interpretation of Leviticus 24, 5 through 9, as expressed in the story in Matthew 12. And what happens in Matthew 12 is Jesus and his disciples are going through going through a field on the Sabbath day, and they're eating corn. They're pulling off the heads of wheat and doing this. And the Pharisees get all upset about them doing something unlawful on the Sabbath. It's work. Preparation of food on the Sabbath day was work. Anything you did with two hands on the Sabbath day was work. That was their definition of work. And so they were pulling these heads off, and they were rubbing the husk off of it and eating the grain as they went through the field. It was work. And Jesus replies to them. He said to them, verse 3, have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. Now, Jesus is making a statement here that's based on the idea of silence being prohibitive. That's the whole point I'm wanting to make here. You go back to Leviticus 24, where this law actually shows up. And all that's said there is that the showbread, and that's what we're talking about. There were 12 loaves of showbread that set on a table in the temple. And each Sabbath day, that new loaves of bread were to be baked. The old loaves were taken away. Those loaves were for the Aaron and his sons and their families to eat. And these new loaves were going to set on that table for another week, and then those go for his sons again. The only thing that Leviticus 24 says is that the bread that's on the table is for Aaron and his sons. Nothing is said about any other family in the world. Nothing is said about any other people in the world. It just says, this is for Aaron and his sons. Well, Jesus and all the rest of the Jewish nation recognize that God's silence about that bread meant it about for any other family was prohibitive, prohibiting it from being used by any other family for food. Jesus buys it. Jesus accepts that reasoning, and he's using it to make a point with the Pharisees that he's arguing with here. But my thing is, Jesus buys the reasoning. He understands that sometimes silence means no. Don't do it. You're not authorized to go to that area. So why was it unlawful for David and his men to eat the showbread? It's simply because David was not of the family of Aaron. None of his men were of the family of Aaron. And so it's for the family of Aaron. And David, I'm sorry, you can't eat it. Well, David ate it anyway, and it's a lesson about grace is what it's about. But Jesus was accepting that reasoning to make his point. Let's look at Hebrews 7, 12 through 14. There's another good illustration of this reasoning that I'm talking about showing up here. Hebrews 7, 12 through 14. And this is in the context of priesthood, the fact that the priesthood of Jesus is better than the priesthood of Aaron and the Old Testament thing. But when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. The priesthood of the Old Testament was of the tribe of Levi and of the family of Aaron. And the way that this is presented to the people of Israel is it's simply stated, it's the tribe of Levi and it's the family of Aaron, they will be your priest. Nothing said that it can't be the tribe of Reuben, or it can't be the tribe of Issachar, can't be the tribe of Manasseh or whatever. I mean, just think about all the other 11 tribes. Nothing said specifically, no, it can't be the other tribes. What God did was he picked out one tribe, and he said, this is the one, and that automatically eliminated the other 11. It's a prohibition by silence. He authorized one as opposed to several others that could have been there. How did Israel know it was wrong for tribes other than Levi to serve in the tabernacle? Because God said Levi was right. That made the others wrong. It's a logical thing. Then we come to the case of David moving the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. 1 Chronicles 13. He moved the Ark of the Covenant by means of an ox cart and two oxen, using men not of the tribe of Levi. God had already spoken in the law of Moses about how the ark should be moved. This is Exodus 25. It was to be moved by means of poles inserted through rings at the corners of the Ark of the Covenant and carried on the shoulders of Levites. You can go back there and you can read this stuff if you want to. Well, the ox cart moves along toward Jerusalem, and an ox cart and two oxen is pretty efficient. That's good. I mean, it'll get it there. And as men would look at it and say, well, that might be a better way on this particular day, or for how the ground that we're covering. And it'll save some guys some back-breaking work. Let's put it on a cart and roll it in with the ox cart or whatever. I mean, how do people think? You know, we're looking for an easier way or a better way to do everything somehow or the other. And maybe that seemed like the best way on this particular day. But eventually they got to a place where the cart hit a rock or something like that. The ark looked like it was going to fall off the cart. Uzzah sticks his hand up to keep the ark on the cart. And he's smitten dead. And right away, they got everybody upset that had happened. And they just stopped that. They stopped that ark and that cart right there, and it sits there for 3 months. And David's thinking about what happened back there anyway. And he's got 3 months to think about it. And finally, he gets back to the Bible, and he finds the place in the Old Testament where it tells about how to move the ark. And it all comes to him. Oh, that's what's wrong. I'm doing something here that God hasn't. I'm moving the ark. It's all a good thing to get it back there. But the way that I'm moving this ark is the problem. And so in 1 Chronicles 15, 12 through 15, David acknowledges his mistake and he corrects it. And it's interesting how David states this. let me just read this to you. 1 Chronicles 15. 12 through 13. He said to them, you are the heads, this is David speaking to the Levites, you are the heads of the fathers' households of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the sons of the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. And when they did that, no problem. They went right to the place where David had made preparation for building a great temple. His son would actually do it. But they finally made it there. And the deal is this. God had not said anything about an ox cart or anybody else moving this thing, that it was right or wrong or anything at all. But he had given them a way to move the ark in his teaching about 300 or 400 years earlier. And someone might say, well, you know, he doesn't say it's wrong. But it was wrong in this sense, that God had already given instruction about how it was to be done. And they'd ignored that, and they'd substituted, in place of what God had said, their own good idea about how to do it. But the Bible's actually silent about it. It doesn't say anything about it, but it's very clear that God was not happy with these guys substituting their own idea when he had already said how to do it. And it's sometimes silence means no. It means don't do it. And you can figure this stuff out. If this is not a hard thing to figure out. But you got to spend a little bit of time thinking about what the Bible says. This type of reasoning is common in modern times. Everyone understands how a cookbook works. Cookbook doesn't tell you all the stuff not to put in and what not to do. Cookbook tells you what to do. And when we open up a cookbook, we all got enough good sense that we'll put the ingredients in the right order and do the things and the steps that are laid out, and voila, you end up with your brownies or whatever it is you're trying to make, because you understand how a cookbook works. It's just telling you what to do to get to the point that you want to get. In some sense, we need to do that with the Bible, okay? The Bible is trying to tell us how to get to where we want to be, where God wants us to be. And he doesn't tell us all the stuff not to do. He's telling us the stuff to do. And when we start substituting our own ideas about, well, this would be nice, that'd be nice, or whatever, sometimes we get away from the recipe that'll get us there. This reasoning is used when the idea of a constitution, which governs the officers of an organization. Most bylaws or a constitution will say what each officer is authorized to do and what they're not authorized to do. The secretary can take care of the minutes and make sure that they're accurate. But there's a treasurer over here, and the treasurer is the one who takes care of the money and signs the checks and all that. But the secretary can do this, but he can't sign checks. And the president can do, you know what I'm saying? They're each laid out what they can do. They have to have the authority to do those things. The president can sign documents or contracts or whatever for the organization, but maybe the treasurer can't or the secretary can't. There's a question of authority. Do you have the authority to do this? This book gives us authority to do, think, be, act as God's citizens. It's our Constitution. It's the Constitution of the Church. And so we're looking for God's authority to move, to act, to stay within His plan. And that's kind of, I want you to understand, that's what restoration churches are about. That's what we are. We're trying to get back to just that simple idea of speaking where the Bible speaks, remaining silent where the Bible is silent. The same thing with the prescription. But by stating what is right or approved, all other options are ruled out. If God says east, then we know that north, south, and west are automatically ruled out. If God says red, then we know the blue, green, yellow, orange, brown, whatever, is ruled out. If He says oak, then we know that maple and hickory and gum and all the other trees are ruled out, because God's already said oak. He's silent about those things, but the silence means no, don't go there. So when you apply this to the New Testament, let me just give you some things, how we end up in the places that we do. If God indicates the first day of the week, which He has indicated as our day of worship, then Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday are ruled out. He didn't have to say that specifically, but we know it, because God said the day that's right. If God says immersion, I mean, there's all kinds of ways people, all kinds of definitions attached to baptism, but the New Testament definition of baptism is immersion. If God indicates immersion, then pouring, sprinkling, and blah, 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 whatever methods we might come up with are ruled out, because God has said the way that this is to be done. If God indicates elders in every church as leadership, then other forms of leadership are ruled out. He doesn't have to prohibit these things. He's already said how it's to be done. To go off in other directions is First of all, it may very well be wrong enough that God's really upset about it. And secondly, there's no possibility of unity when people will not respect the silence of the Scriptures. Unity becomes an impossibility if the silence of the Scriptures are not respected. And that's our problem, is the silence part has got some people confused. Let's go on a little further. If God indicates unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine for the elements of the table, and that's certainly what Jesus had in his hands when he gave the Lord, when he instituted the Lord's Supper on the night before his crucifixion. But if he indicates unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, then other drinks and foods are ruled out. That's an easy one. Most people don't argue with that one. But if you take that one isolated thing right there and treat it as some churches and some Christians treat other things that are clearly indicated in the Bible, you might come up like, well, we're going to have unleavened bread and fruit of the vine this morning and milkshake and french fries along with it and just make it more interesting for everybody today. Well, nobody would ever do that. But why not? It doesn't say it's wrong. Why can't we put that stuff on there? Or why can't we substitute some things in here? Why not have Coca-Cola and a hot dog for one Sunday and make it interesting? And we can still say the same words. But those things are simply not authorized. If God says unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, that's what we ought to use. And other drinks and foods are just ruled out. If God indicates singing, then instruments are ruled out. So there's two kinds of music. There's the kind you make with your voice, and there's the kind you make with an instrument. And when God is talking about the singing or the music of the church, he's consistent that singing is what happens in the New Testament church in their worship time. The instruments are not there. So we sing. If God indicates faith, repentance, confession, and baptism as the means of conversion, entrance into the body of Christ, reception of our salvation, then confirmation and the sinner's prayer and every other thing that people do to indicate their entrance into the body of Christ, and there's a lot of things that have happened in that way, those things just get ruled out. Unity based on what the New Testament says is possible if this principle is observed. Now, we have made it our business for a couple hundred years to just stay with this. I can't say that we've had a tremendous amount of success convincing other people that this is what ought to be done. But there's a tension. There's a tension in our churches. And one is our desire for unity with all Christians, and the other is to respect the authority of the Bible. And those two things kind of pull against each other all the time. But the unity that we're hoping for is a unity that's based on what the Bible says and not on things it doesn't say. And thank you for listening. And next week, we're going to be out there for that presentation from Dwayne Castile. And then the next week, that's going to be my last thing. We're going to talk about grace. We're going to talk about how God deals with us on a day-to-day basis.